Well, last week, after I'd finished writing my sermon, I felt there was something missing. There was an aspect of the passage from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, that I did not spend any time addressing. And this is often a struggle for preachers. There is so much that we want to say, but we can't fit it all into a reasonably lengthed sermon. And so much gets cut and left on the editing floor, so to speak. And I have to just trust that if the Sovereign Lord wanted something that I cut to be taught, then it would come up in conversation, or that he would bring about it in another sermon. But I simply could not get this topic off of my mind that I cut from last week's sermon. I kept thinking about it and thinking about it. And amazingly, one of the books that I was reading this week, one of the chapters actually exactly addressed this topic. And so I decided that it was best to revisit the editing floor and address the topic that I cut from last week. And so this is why we are in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13 again. Now last week we covered how the devil tempted Jesus, and how Jesus resisted every temptation perfectly. We then talked about, from that passage, how the devil in general tempts us, and how we can fight off temptation. That was all for a matter of last week. Now, this week's sermon does not have much to do with temptation per se, but rather it has to do with the more subtle declaration of Jesus' identity. I believe that Luke intends for the careful reader to see who Jesus truly is in this passage. And so this morning I intend to show you that Jesus is the true and better Adam. Jesus is the true and better Israel. And then I'll discuss why it matters to us that Jesus is the true Adam in Israel. And so this sermon will require you to really think. And so I encourage you to really focus in on this message. I've tried to craft these words as clearly and as concisely as I possibly could. And so I encourage you to listen carefully. And I think that if you can follow along with the logic, then not only will you see Jesus as the true and better Israel and Adam, but I think you'll also be blessed by it as well. And so let's begin. Jesus is the true and better Adam. Now, what does it mean for Jesus to be the true Adam, to be the better Adam? Well, when God created Adam, he created him such that he would point to another Adam that would be better than he was, but like him. Adam was always a foreshadow for another Adam who would come after him. And this second Adam would succeed where the first Adam failed. Or, said in a slightly different way, we could say that the second Adam is the fulfillment of the first Adam. Now, what I mean by that is that the first Adam failed to live up to the purpose and the identity that God had given him. The second Adam picks up the mantle where the first Adam failed and perfectly lives out the identity and purpose. Hence, why the second Adam is the true and better Adam. Now, this true and better Adam is none other than Jesus. Paul indicates this relationship between Adam and Christ very clearly in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, where in verse 14 he says that Adam was a type or a foreshadow or a precursor of the one who is to come, that is, Jesus. And so, in what ways, then, is Jesus the true, better, second Adam? Well, remember that Adam was created in God's image and is the first being ever created, the first human being ever created. every single person throughout the course of human history can trace their lineage back to Adam. Every single person. Every ethnicity, every race, every tribe, every peoples, all have their origin in Adam. And as such, we can say that Adam is the representative of all of humanity. If all of humanity comes from him, he's the one that represents all of humanity. Now, Adam was supposed to be obedient to God. That's what he was made for. He was made to glorify God and to obey him. But Adam ultimately failed at this in that he disobeyed God's one command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, because Adam represents all of humanity, his one disobedience had universal effects for all of humanity. We'll discuss that more in detail in just a few minutes. But in these ways, Adam was a foreshadow of Jesus, who would succeed where Adam had failed. Jesus was not just made in the image and likeness of God. He is the exact imprint of God's very nature, as we see in Hebrews 1:3. Jesus is both truly man, that is, he's made in the image of God, and he is truly divine, that is, he is truly God. Adam was only made in God's image. Jesus, the better Adam, is made in the image of God and is himself God. Jesus is also the true better Adam in that he has never been disobedient to God. Though Adam failed through disobedience to God the Father, Jesus succeeded through perfect obedience to God the Father. Adam failed in his test of obedience in the Garden of Eden. Jesus succeeded in his test of obedience in the Garden of Gethsemane. And just as Adam's disobedience has universal negative effects for all of humanity, Jesus' obedience has universal positive effects for all of humanity. Again, we'll get to that in just a moment. But the point is this. Jesus is the true and better Adam. Adam was meant to point ahead to Jesus, who would succeed where Adam failed and be superior to Adam in every way. Now, at this point, you might be saying to yourself, why are you talking about this? What has this to do with Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13? It is a very fair question. But I think Luke gives us a few subtle hints that he is, in fact, making this connection between Adam and Christ in this passage. First, notice that the verse right before the temptation account in Luke chapter 3, verse 38, this is Jesus' genealogy, and he is said to be the son of Adam, the son of God. And so right there, just the mention that Jesus is the son of Adam, there is this connection that Luke is making. And that alone, I think, at least clues us in that something of this sort could be happening. At bare minimum, Luke is connecting Jesus to Adam. And then immediately after establishing that Jesus is the son of Adam, we are told how Jesus is tempted. But though he is tempted, he never once sins. He is perfectly obedient to God. This son of Adam passed the test of obedience. While the first son of Adam, the first Adam, failed his test of obedience by eating from that tree. And so based on how he arranges his material, I think Luke is intending to show Jesus as the true Adam who succeeded where the first Adam failed. And so Jesus, is the true and better Adam. He is the fulfillment of what the first Adam was intended to be. Adam was always meant to be a foreshadow to Christ. who would succeed where Adam failed and be superior to Adam in every way. Now, perhaps even more obvious from the text is Luke's identification as Jesus as the true Israel. And that's what we'll address next. Jesus is the true and better Israel. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean for Jesus to be the true Israel? Well, similar to him being the true Adam, Jesus as the true Israel means that he is the fulfillment of what the corporate nation of Israel was intended to be. Meaning Jesus succeeded where Israel failed. God gave Israel an identity, a purpose as his chosen people. They were his treasured possession. But they failed in living that out. Jesus, the true Israel, picked up the mantle that Israel dropped, and he lives out the identity and purpose of Israel perfectly. Now, in this sense, the corporate nation of Israel was always a foreshadow of Christ, the true Israel, who would succeed where Israel had failed. Now, in what ways is Jesus the true and better Israel? There's actually several places in the Old Testament that foreshadows Christ as the true and better Israel. For instance, Israel is said to be the servant of God, which is something that they failed to do in that they served other gods other than the one true God. Jesus, however, was the suffering servant from Isaiah 53 who perfectly followed the will of God, even to the point of suffering on the cross in order to purchase redemption for his people. Israel is said to be the vine that God plucked out of Egypt and planted and took care of and provided for. Listen to Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. This is a very clear description of Israel. The psalmist is getting at the fact that Israel is this vine. But the problem is that Israel did not yield the fruit that God desired. They acted in wickedness instead of righteousness. They failed as their purpose of the vine. But interestingly, later in Psalm 80, I encourage you to read Psalm 80 later today, later in Psalm 80 in verses 14 through 18, the hope of the psalm comes in. And do you want to hear what the hope rests on? This is what it says. The hope rests on the man of God's right hand, the Son of Man, whom God has made strong. And when this Son of Man comes, it says the people will turn back to God, that he will give them life, and they will call upon the name of the Lord. This sounds an awful lot like Jesus, doesn't it? And even further confirmation is what Jesus says of himself in John 15:1. He says, I am the true what? Vine. Which I believe is his way of saying, thinking of Psalm 80, his way of saying, I am the true Israel. I am what Israel was always intended to be, but failed to be. Jesus is the true vine that flourished and perfectly succeeded in bearing fruit for God. Now, in these ways, Jesus is the true and better Israel. However, they are not the ways that Luke is pointing out in his passage in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. There's no mention of vines. There's no mention of servants. So how is Luke, therefore, tying Jesus to be the true Israel? And I think where it comes down to is that Luke is alluding to the fact that Jesus is the true Son who was obedient in the wilderness. Jesus is the true Son who is obedient in the wilderness. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, The prophet, or God, calls Israel his son, whom he is calling out of Egypt. Here, God is referring to the Exodus, in which God delivered his people out of the hands of Pharaoh. And he says, and it's in Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. He's referring to Israel as his son. Now remember, at the end of Jesus' genealogy, Jesus is also referred to as what? God's son, the son of God. In a similar fashion to how Israel was identified as the son of God in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Now, not in this text, but in another gospel account in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, in that passage, Matthew is referring to how Jesus and his family had to flee to Egypt to escape being killed by Herod, King Herod. And this is what Matthew says in chapter 2, verse 15. He says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And so Matthew makes it very clear for us, we do not need a second guess. Hosea was indicating that Israel was God's son, but Matthew tells us that it was a foreshadow of Jesus as the true Israel, as Jesus is the true Son of God who is to come. But there are more connections in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 13 than just this. Just as the Israelites passed through the waters of the Red Sea, so Jesus passes through the waters of the Jordan River. Just as Israel, after passing through those waters, enters into the wilderness and is tested by God, so Jesus, after passing through the Jordan, is immediately brought into the wilderness where he too is tested. And just as Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years, in a similar fashion, Jesus is there for 40 days. The parallels, I think, are intended to make this point, that Jesus is the true and better Israel. Here's the difference between, though, Israel and Jesus. Israel failed to be God's faithful son, whereas Jesus succeeded. Israel grumbled, disobeyed, and rebelled against God as they were in the wilderness. They grumbled against God and doubted his provisions. They disobeyed God and worshiped the golden calf. And they tested God and rebelled against him at the waters of Massah and Meribah, where they doubted that God would provide water for them. Israel failed to be God's faithful son. But Jesus was tempted in every way and yet never once gave into the temptations. And interestingly enough, each one of these verses that Jesus quotes in the temptation directly addresses Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. Jesus did not grumble against God when he did not have any food to eat. Instead, he said, man does not live by bread alone. Jesus did not worship the devil when presented with all the kingdoms of the world. Instead, he said, you shall serve the Lord your God only, which is what Moses told the Israelites in Deuteronomy 6:3. And then, when Jesus is brought to the pinnacle of the temple and he's told, test God by jumping off, he said, I will not put my Lord God to the test. Which is exactly what the Israelites did not do in the wilderness. They put the Lord God to the test by demanding water and not trusting his provision. Jesus proves that in every way, he is the true and better Israel. He perfectly obeyed the will of the Father and never once gave into temptation in the wilderness. Now, why does this matter? Pause for dramatic effect. Why does it matter that Jesus is the true Adam? Why does it matter that Jesus is the true Israel? What are the implications for us? This is not in my script, but I was thinking about it. First, it's more practical, right? As your pastor, part of my job is to teach you theology. And this is theology. This is who our God is. This is who Jesus is. He's the true Adam. He's the true Israel. And you're not going to know about this unless someone teaches you or unless you read about it. And so it might not be as flashy as certain things, but this is who Jesus is. He is the true Adam. He's the true Israel. And this is my way of discipling you and loving you and teaching you about who God is. And so if that's in a conversation or in a sermon, then that's how it is. That's the first implication. But let's now drive to actually what I wrote about, right? So let's start with Jesus is the true Adam. What does it mean for us that Jesus is the true Adam? Paul really gets into this in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Again, I encourage you to read that passage today too. Paul is essentially saying, I'll give you the Cliff Notes version, Adam, as the representative of all humanity, disobeyed God. He disobeyed God by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as a result of Adam's one act of disobedience, all of humanity, billions upon billions of people at this point, everyone who is in Adam now inherits Adam's sin. Adam, acting as representative of humanity, sinned, and so all of humanity is now guilty of sin. God told Adam that the penalty for sin was death, and so through Adam's one act of disobedience, sin and death are now inherited by Adam's children, by all of humanity, by all of those who are in Adam. But Jesus is the true and better Adam, who succeeded where Adam had failed. He was perfectly obedient to the Father's will, even dying on the cross in order to save those who are infected by Adam's sin. And as a result of Jesus' obedience, specifically his death on the cross, all of humanity has the offer of salvation from sin and death, which they inherited from Adam, the first Adam. Jesus, as the true and better Adam, also acts as representative for all of humanity. And because he is righteous, all of humanity has the offer to be counted righteous if they were to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. To receive Christ's righteousness and to therefore be counted righteous means that God the Father has completely forgiven you of all of your sins, past, present, and future. God the Father looks upon you and sees the perfect obedience and righteousness of Christ instead of the sin and disobedience that you inherited from the first Adam. So just as Adam's disobedience brought eternal death to all who are in him, Jesus' one act of obedience brought eternal life to all those who are in him. If you remain in Adam, then you inherit sin. And you will be condemned for that sin, which will ultimately lead to eternal death. But if you receive Christ, if you trust in Him as your Savior, then you're no longer in Adam. Instead, you are in Christ. And those who are in Christ inherit Christ's righteousness. By God's grace, you are declared and counted righteous before God. And because of this, you are given eternal life. And so I hope the importance and the implication of Jesus as the true and better Adam is starting to become clear. If Jesus is not the true Adam who represents all of humanity, then we don't have hope of salvation. Without Christ and His perfect obedience, we would all still be in Adam. Sin would have dominion over us. And the righteous condemnation of God for our sin would still be awaiting us. We would have no hope of escaping judgment and eternal damnation if Jesus were not the true and better Adam. And so the crucial question that we must all deal with is this: are you in Adam or are you in Christ? If you don't know which one you are in this morning, then after service, come find me, and I would love to talk with you. We can talk together and figure out where you are and how we can be praying for you. Now, that is the important implication of Jesus as the true Adam. What about Jesus as the true Israel? Well, the corporate nation of Israel failed in being God's obedient son. Though God chose them as His vine, they withered and they failed to bear fruit. They were cut off, so to speak, because of their disobedience. And that is true for all of humanity, both Jew and Gentile. We have all been disobedient to God and thus are like withered branches that have been cut off. But Jesus comes, and He is the true vine, as the obedient Son of God who perfectly follows the will of His Father. He is the true vine that flourishes, unlike Israel, who withered. Jesus is the true and better Israel who represents God's true people. Now, here is why it is important for us. If you are united with Christ, that is, if you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have received Him, you believe that He died and rose again in order to secure your redemption, you've repented of your sins, and now you are following after Jesus. If you are united with Christ, then you are grafted into the true vine. You are grafted into the true Israel. Though you were a cut off, withering branch, because you are in Christ, God has grafted you in back into the true vine. And now you are truly one of God's chosen people, one of His treasured possessions. All the promises that God made to Israel are now found in Christ, the true Israel. All of those who are in Christ and therefore who are part of Israel are all the beneficiaries of those promises. Now, the alternative is that you remain a withered branch, cut off from the true vine. And as John 15:6 tells us, that those withered branches are gathered and thrown into the fire. In other words, if you are not grafted into Christ, you will face the eternal condemnation and judgment that awaits for those who are not connected to the vine. And so what does it matter that Christ is the true Israel? If Christ were not the perfect, obedient Son who suffered and died on the cross for our sins, then we could never be grafted into the branch, into the vine. We could never be part of God's true people. We could never, therefore, receive the promise of eternal life. Our withered branches could never be grafted into the true vine. Our only hope of being one of God's chosen people is if Christ is the true Israel. And so another crucial question for you to ask yourself is this. Have you been grafted into the true Israel? Have you been grafted into the vine who is Christ? Do you believe and trust Christ as the obedient Son of God who suffered and died in your place to free you from your sin and graft you into God's people? My plea for you this morning is this: be united with Christ, the true and better Adam, and the true and better Israel. Now, brothers and sisters, let me close by saying this. God is masterful in how he has weaved his one story of salvation through the Bible. It is simply incredible how God has connected all the pages of your Bible to form one magnificent story of redemption that glorifies God. 66 books written over thousands of years, one story. No one but God can do that. Everything is planned and intentional in your Bible. There are no mistakes. There are no backup plans. There are no plan Bs or edits that God had to do along the way of writing the story. And part of this incredible story is that God created Adam. And he created and chose the nation of Israel. And both of these figures he created with the purpose of pointing to a superior protagonist in the story, namely Jesus. Part of their purpose in God's story is to foreshadow the one to come who will succeed where they failed, who will perfectly live out their calling and purpose that they could not do because of their sin, and foreshadow the one who would ultimately save God's people through perfect, faithful obedience. The center stage of the story belongs to Christ. He is the true and better Adam. He is the true and better Israel. And because of the obedience he demonstrated as the true Adam and true Israel, salvation and eternal life and forgiveness of sins are offered to those who believe in him. It all comes down to this. Do you trust in Christ? Are you in Adam, or are you in Christ, the true Adam? Are you grafted into Christ, the true Israel, and thus part of God's chosen people? Do you trust in Christ? How you answer that question has eternal consequences. Church, be united with Christ, the true Adam and the true Israel. And may we live in such a way that points people to Him and not to ourselves. Amen? Let's pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before You and we thank You for Your Son. For it is in Him and in Him alone that we have salvation. He is the true Adam that was obedient. He was the true Israel that succeeded where Israel failed. And He has purchased our salvation. In Him and in His one act of obedience, we can be counted righteous if we are found in Christ. And so, Father, I pray for those who are not in Christ this morning, whether they are present here or listening online, if they are not in Christ, I pray, God, that You would open their eyes to see the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, and that You would soften their hearts to receive the word, and that You would transform their hearts and save them, Lord God. Unite them with Your Son, Christ. For those this morning who are here and who are in Christ, I pray, God, that they would come and worship You with a renewed sense of joy, with a renewed sense of awe and vigor of Your Son. God, help us to be a people who point to Your Son, Jesus. Use us, God, in that way to shed a light to those in our communities that they need Christ. You are the true and better Adam, Jesus. You are the true and better Israel. Help us to worship You as our God, as our Lord, and as our Savior, as the one who has redeemed us, the one whose obedience whose righteousness is given and imputed to us. Would we worship You, Jesus, with all of our lives? We ask these things, Christ Jesus, in Your mighty and magnificent name. Amen.